Christ is the one who has borne all your anxieties, has taken them into his person, every worry, and he crucified it once and for all.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The hymn, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide. Those words you just heard there, oh, let your word, that saving light, shine forth undimmed into the night. The word is very important. The word is really the only thing we have to hang on to. There is no Jesus behind the word. There is only Jesus in his word. So Jesus encounters a man who is desperate and finds himself in a desperate situation, seeking healing for his son. And Jesus' response is, you will not believe unless you see a sign. Seems pretty callous, doesn't it? But his later response is, your son lives. There are two words from Jesus, the word that we would hold on to rather than, well, perhaps the idol even of our own lives, of the good things in life. We're going to be talking about that hymn. We're going to be talking about the other propers that surround it for this coming Sunday morning. On this Tuesday afternoon, October the 20th, Pastor David Peterson will join us here in a few minutes. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. We are coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, Suzanne Vinker, a Fox News contributor, will join us. We're going to talk about two issues, the call-out culture and feminism, and a book, Unfinished Business, Women, Men, Work, Family, by Anne Marie Slaughter. Big feminist out there saying, trying to find another way to have it all. And actually what she says is, we need the government's help to have it all. We'll be talking about that. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. We'll be responding to an evangelical cliche today. You are the only Jesus people might see. Have you heard that one before? You are the only Jesus people might see. What's up with that evangelical cliche? We'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about it in the last half hour of the program. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He joins us every week to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Many will be observing, it's kind of an awkward calendar this year, with Reformation Day falling on the 31st, which is a Saturday of next weekend. Many will be observing this coming Sunday, well, almost a week in advance, Reformation Sunday, and you've chosen not to, especially for our preparations here. With all due respect to those who have, why are we going the direction we are?
Well, it, as you say, it is just sort of so late and awkward. There is a rubric that allows, as a kind of a local custom, to celebrate Reformation the last Sunday in October, and then sometimes to celebrate also All Saints on the first Sunday in November, regardless of the calendar dates, even though technically Reformation is October 31st and All Saints is November 1st. So, I mean, some churches I'm sure will, in fact, because it is kind of feels so far away, they'll just simply stick with the regular church year calendar. And technically this coming Sunday is the 21st Sunday after Trinity in the one-year lectionary.
All right, so that brings us to a gospel reading that from John chapter 4, which is usually, it just seems a little out of place right here that we would suddenly be back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to John's gospel. What's the story here, and what are your initial thoughts?
Well, it's the story of Jesus coming back to Cana in Galilee, and the guy comes from Capernaum. The nobleman from Capernaum comes because his son is ill. And I think it falls into this time of the church year because the church year has kind of made a shift, and we're starting to look towards the end. That is, it's starting to get sort of eschatological, and we're thinking about those final things. That's what eschatology means, study of the final things. And the church year is going to get real pointed in that, the last Sundays of the year, But already now, this is a text that wants us to think about life and death and what really matters. And the Capernaum nobleman who comes to Cana seeking Jesus is very concerned about these things because his son is sick to the point of death, and he's afraid he's going to die.
Okay, so we have, we have a location that's familiar to the readers of John's Gospel, and now we have this introduction of the new character, the official. What do we want to note about him?
He's literally a little king. So it probably means nobleman. That's probably the best way to translate it. I don't like this translation of official that the ESV has. He's somebody who's working. He's a Jew. He's not a Gentile. He's working in Herod's court in some capacity, probably a bureaucrat, probably upper class, maybe even, you know, sort of royal, but also tainted by his association with Herod in the eyes of the pious Jews. So that's who he is.
And he comes seeking Jesus, which, should that signal something to us? I mean, people just don't accidentally bump into Jesus most of the time.
No, that's right. He comes, and he makes a big journey. It's 25 miles from Capernaum to Cana. And this is a historic reality. He really does this in the flesh on earth. But at the same time, this really is a symbolic act for us, that we see that the nobleman needed to go where Jesus was, and, of course, we need to go where Jesus promises to be. He is desperate in his fear for his son, and he trusts at some level that Jesus can help him. And we should, in a similar way, be desperate also in recognizing that our only real hope and help in this life is Jesus, and we need to go where Jesus promises to be. And, of course, that means we need to go to church. We need to go where God speaks in his word, where he is present in his sacrament, where he has promised to be for us. So we often quote this famous line of Luther, that God is omnipresent, but that doesn't do us any good in this sense, that God is present in the fire because he's omnipresent, but if you stick your hand in the fire, it doesn't help you. We need to go where God is for us, that is, for our benefit, to our good, and where he's promised to be is in his word and in his sacrament, that is, where the church, that's what the church gathers around and the reason we gather.
Jesus' response to him is, well, it appears to be, pretty callous. What is it?
It is. He says, come heal my son. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, in fact, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And of course, what Jesus is saying here is, look, you're looking in the right place, but you've come for the wrong thing. Now, he left Capernaum, and he's come to the place where water was made into wine, but he's not ready to stay in Cana. Right? He's still seeking signs and wonders, not the kingdom. And what's happened here is that this guy has actually made an idol out of life, out of the life of his son. And we do this all the time because we skew good things, gifts of God, into idols and make them occasions for sin. So we want the good that God has given, but we want it by itself, apart from God or apart from where he gives it or without the responsibility. So we want the pleasure of marital intimacy, but we don't want to do the hard work of being married. We don't want to take out the garbage. We don't want to be limited to one woman, whatever it is. Or we want the unity in the church, but we don't want church discipline and doctrine, right? So we try to take something that's good, but we take it out of context or kind of on our own terms. Idols are rarely formed out of stone and wood, but whatever they're made out of, and often they're just made out of our imagination, they always end up being created in our own image. Our idols look like us. So the demons aren't attacking the nobleman here in an obvious way, I think, other than the boy's sick. But the thing is that we think, oh, the demons made the boy sick. In fact, the demons here are using the boy's life to tempt the nobleman. Because the nobleman's taking the goodness of the boy's life and his love for the boy and making it into the thing he cannot live without. See, this is the thing that's the most important to him. This is the thing he fears or the thing he loves above God. And in that way, then, he is determined telling Jesus what he needs to do. This is what really matters, right? And if God doesn't pass this test, then he isn't going to believe. because even if God is real, even if Jesus is the Messiah and has power, if he doesn't give the nobleman this one thing, the thing that really matters, then sort of what good is he? And that's why he gets rebuked, right? You people will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. You have established a standard, you've made a test, and now you're trying to make me meet it. And the nobleman shows, I'm not saying that the guy didn't have faith, but he has an imperfect faith that hasn't yet grown. He's got a very serious detriment to his faith. He's got this idol, and he exposes it when he says, you know, come do a miracle in Capernaum before my son dies. And what he really is saying here is, you know, come look, you can lecture me about doctrine later. Right now we have an emergency. This is no time to get hung up in the details, Jesus. Who cares if I believe? This is an emergency. All that matters is that my child lives. So come to Capernaum, save my child, and then we can talk, or then I'll believe what you want. And of course, we should recognize this as this diabolical problem, you know, of the way that emergencies are used, or bad, hard cases are used to make bad law. So here we have an emergency, and we think, oh, this will exempt us from responsibility, or this will allow us to do something evil, and we'll say it's the lesser evil, and that there are things in this world that matter more than the truth. That's a tempting heresy, but it's a lie. Even when it seems to honor life and fatherhood, like it does in this account, it's a lie, and it leads to death. So here's the essence of the problem. The nobleman thinks that while the boy is alive, there's hope. But if the boy dies, then all hope will be lost. So this is the way that Jesus turns this on him so beautifully. Idols have a way of turning on us. I love this in The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, how all things betray us, that we tried all things of creation betray us to God. So if the nobleman says the most important thing in his life is that the boy has to live, then he makes that an idol. But God, in his mercy, takes that idol away, lest both the father and the son be lost. So what the nobleman thought was good, apart from God, is not good. It was killing him, but he didn't know it. Life's not good apart from God. Marriage is not good apart from God. Children aren't good apart from God. So in his mercy, God takes the boy's life in order to draw the nobleman to himself and to teach him where true life is. Because the demons actually want to keep the nobleman comfortable, sleepy, and God jolts him awake with pain. I know this is not a fun reality, but this is the theology of the cross and the way that God uses suffering for our good. We can ignore pleasure. We can ignore the theological realities and the eschaton, what's coming for us all, when things are easy. We take life for granted. C.S. Lewis puts this beautifully in The Problem of Pain. He writes, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So that's what's going on here. God is shouting at the nobleman through the sickness of his son, and the nobleman cannot ignore him.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, in the middle of that gospel reading, John 4. When we come back, why is it important that Jesus says, your son lives? Stay tuned.
The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? AdCrucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with AdCrucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historical lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Sticking with the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, David, there in John chapter 4, we've gone through a couple of the interchanges between Jesus and this man, but you say we ought to note the tense of Jesus' next statement to this official, your son lives.
Yes, and it's unfortunate in the ESV that it's been translated as a future. It says, your son will live. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, just simply, present tense, your son lives. It's a present tense verb. Now, this is really important because what Jesus says to the nobleman is deliberately ambiguous. It only promises life on earth for the moment. And by the time the nobleman gets home, which is going to be like 24 hours later, or close to it, the boy could be dead. So the real miracle here, I mean, the greatest thing that happens here, really, greater than any sign or wonder, is that the man believes the word of Jesus, even though he doesn't really know what it means. I mean, he knows it's true. He knows it's real. He believes that his son lives for the moment. And what he believes more significantly is that when he gets home to Capernaum, it won't matter if the son is still alive or the son has died, because Jesus has promised the boy lives. And that means that even if he does die, he's going to live, that death is a farce, that death is already coming undone in the Messiah, in the promise of God to make atonement for the sinful world and for sinful men. And he believes that, he trusts that. When Jesus says that, he accepts that as enough, and he goes home believing that one way or another, his son is going to live forever, even if, God forbid, the nobleman has to live for a time on earth without his son.
So that's the miracle in this account, is the fact that the man's idol, Jesus is able with kind of divine deftness to remove this man's idol and replace it with his own certain word.
Yeah, if you translate it, this your son will live, it undermines the reality of what happened, that actually this guy walks away in faith. He's no longer looking for signs or wonders. He trusts the word of Jesus, and he just leaves it at that. The word of Jesus has power. It changes the man's heart. That this is the birth and the growth of faith. God, faith cometh from hearing. And it isn't that he'd been convinced by a miracle or even that he had any promise that his son was going to be healed. There's no miracle. There's no miracle. All he says is, your son is living right now. And the implication is, your son will live forever because whoever believes in Jesus never dies. But it's just a statement of fact. And I think this is borne out by his encounter with his servants on the way home. that he really didn't know what to expect, right? So he believed Jesus told the truth. Again, he believes that his son is alive and will stay alive one way or another in this world or the next. But the most significant thing is that he's going to live forever, whether he lives here on earth or not. And it's that confidence, that comfort in the eternal word of God that doesn't go away, that doesn't lie, that calms his panic, right, and relieves him of the imaginary need that he has to set aside doctrine for the sake of emergency, or that he needs a miracle. He doesn't need a miracle, he needs faith. And Christ gives it to him in his word. So this faith is really remarkable. I mean, it certainly does not arise from signs and wonders. He has faith before he gets back to Capernaum, before they tell him that the fever left the boy. No evidence, no proof, just the word. So, I mean, just think of all of these great statements from Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one comes back from the dead, meaning, again, not signs and wonders, but the word of God. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the water that was turned into wine in Cana is long gone. It's not even there when this guy gets there, right? But the word of God endures forever, and that boy from Capernaum still lives.
So you say that we live on that road from Cana back to Capernaum. What do you mean?
That's exactly right, because we have been told this good news of God, that no one who believes in Jesus ever dies, but we have not yet experienced it in terms of seeing these resurrections and so forth. And we've all prayed, and we should keep on praying for all sorts of stuff. We should. We should intercede. We should ask God, as children ask their father, lay ourselves vulnerable, be unashamed of being who we truly are and expressing what we really want. And most significantly, what we pray for is we pray for the lives of our loved ones. And yet, mostly, the stuff we've asked for in our prayers has not been given to us, at least in the way that we thought we wanted it and what we thought we were asking for. So we have to go home with nothing more than this statement from Jesus, really: no one who believes in me will ever die. And yet, of course, none of us on this side of glory are free of mourning. We've all suffered, or barring our Lord's return, we will all suffer the death of our loved ones. We don't get these resurrections. We have to wait for the resurrection on the last day. So we're saying to God very much in our prayers, come down to our house because this is what's good. And he says, no, you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking for too little. And we say, you know, I mean, this is urgent. Please just do what I ask, because I don't want my mother or my father or my friend or, God forbid, my children to die. And he says, I know that. But your loved ones are my loved ones, and I love them more than you do, and I baptize them into my name, and so your loved one lives. That's enough. So go in faith, believing that no one who believes in me dies. And off we go. I mean, we're very much like that guy leaving Cana and walking back to Capernaum and wondering, what does this mean? Will I see him again? And maybe not. No proof. No signs or wonders, no evidence. Apart from Christ, there's only death. But if Christ says, your loved one lives, I baptized him, I claimed him, I died for him, I rose for him, he lives, even if he dies, he lives, then that's enough. And not just for the nobleman, but also for us. And it is enough. It's enough for faith. It's enough for hearts to be calmed in their mourning, that they would mourn with hope. And it's enough to cling to while we wait, because the words of Jesus are always a promise to those who receive them in faith. So he goes back to Capernaum. He leaves the place where water was changed into wine. And of course, we have to leave the place where wine is made blood for us, where the absolution's pronounced, and we have to go back to our own Capernaums. And as I said, we don't know what we'll find, but it's often not what we want, and yet it's good, because God has made a promise. Even if our loved ones die, no one who believes in me will ever die. So if our loved ones aren't with us here in our Capernaums, then we just have to wait until he brings us to them, to our real home, and to the place where they're waiting for us.
That's the difficulty, is, of course, what you said before. it is enough. When we think something else, there must be more. This isn't enough. That God's word isn't enough. There must be something more than that. That's the real struggle of faith, isn't it?
Absolutely. And it's very much, you want signs and wonders. We want, well, I just kind of can't believe my own flesh that every time we have Lazarus and the rich man, even though I know the answer, I'm with the rich man. When the rich man says to Abraham, send someone from the dead and then they'll believe, and he says they have Moses and the prophets, and the guy's like, well, that won't work. That's the same way I feel in my fallen flesh still, even though I know the whole story. I have this desire in my fallen flesh for a miracle that would prove it, that would show to the world this is real. But the reality is faith cometh by hearing, not by miracles. And God does provide real and lasting comfort and the peace that passes all understanding to his people in their sorrow, in their mourning, through his word. This is the only thing that's real, the only thing that endures, and the only thing that can comfort us. And whenever we allow our flesh to rise up, and all it's doing is distracting us and giving us, it's just creating a dissatisfaction, and it is blasphemy, it's idolatry.
The intro for this coming Sunday, another little taste of some Apocrypha, and then Psalm 119, where we've been for a while.
That's right. We get this from the... This is from Esther chapter 13, which is not in the Hebrew version of Esther, but is in the Greek version. And so our Bibles come from mainly from the Hebrew Old Testament. So this part was added. It's a prayer. It's the prayer of Mordecai after Esther had become queen. And then, if you remember, Mordecai discovers this plot that Haman's going to try to kill all the Jews. And then Esther agrees to help them. And then he issues this prayer. And the prayer begins with the first words of the antiphon, the first words we'll hear of the intro. The whole world is in thy power, O Lord, King Almighty. There is no man that can gainsay thee. For thou hast made heaven and earth and all the wondrous things under the cope of heaven. Thou art Lord of all. So it's right out of those verses, but it left out the liturgical editors left out this phrase that comes, it says, for the whole world is in thy power, and if thou hast appointed to save Israel, there is no man that can gainsay thee. So we read it without that, if thou hast appointed to save Israel. Now, Mordecai is, of course, praying this kind of like the guy between Capernaum and Cana, or Cana and Capernaum. He doesn't know, because remember, Mordecai and Esther are exiles. And they are in the midst of the people that are being punished for their unbelief, and they're praying and they're waiting for God to relieve them, but they don't know when it's going to come. So it could be that Haman being successful in this plot is God's tool to bring the people to repentance. So he doesn't know when he prays that. So he says, if thou hast appointed to save Israel, there's no man that can gainsay thee. And of course, that's what he's beseeching God to save them. But for us, I think this is a beautiful editing because, of course, for us, we're on the other side, and we know that, in fact, God has appointed to save Israel, and there's no if about us. The Lord has determined to redeem the world in his Son. He's paid the price. He has reconciled all of the world to himself, and therefore, no one can gainsay him. No one can gainsay his mercy or the ultimate fate of those who place their trust in him. This is a solid promise in the Word of God, even though we're getting it witnessed from the Apocrypha. And that leads us beautifully to the verses from Psalm 119, because the Psalm 119 is very concerned about confessing the trustworthiness of God's Word and the enlivening character, the life-giving character of his grace and righteousness. So we read these verses, the first verse and then verses 38 and 40. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. So you just hear quickly there in those four verses, you hear law, word, judgments and precepts, those are all synonyms about the Word of God. The Word of God is trustworthy. The Word of God is what guides us. Not simply that the Word of God shows us what's good and what's bad or what's right and what's wrong, but that the Word of God reveals grace and mercy to us, right? This is the whole counsel of God, which includes, of course, the gospel, the good news of the Messiah. And there you see that very clearly at the end, this prayer in Psalm 119, that we would be quickened, that is, made alive by the righteousness of God.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we will turn to the collect for this coming Sunday.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries, right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Jesus Christ with us abide, the fifth stanza of that hymn that serves as the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the one-year lectionary. We're looking forward to that Sunday with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, the next thing in the propers for this coming Sunday is the collect. What is this prayer and what are your thoughts?
We pray, Lord, we implore you to keep your household, the church, in continual godliness, that through your protection she may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve you in good works. I think the tie to the gospel here is this language of household, because we didn't comment on it, but the nobleman believed, and so did his whole household. They all believed in Jesus. So here we pray for the church as the Lord's household, even as the nobleman's household believed what he believed, because he was the head of the household. So we believe what the Lord believes, so long as he keeps us in his continual godliness. So there's this marvelous thing that that's what we belong to. We have a lot better head of household than the nobleman. We have our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we ask that he would protect us so that we would be free of all adversities that attack and undermine that godliness, and that we would then be given to serving him in all good works.
The Old Testament reading is all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis 1:1. It's the creation account. So how does that fit together here?
Well, the connection here is that even as the Lord healed the nobleman's son with a word, so it is that the Lord created the universe by speaking, right? He said, let there be light, and the speaking of those words, let there be light, caused there to be light. He did it by saying, by speaking. So his word is power in creation and also in the recreation, right? As he created the world, so he creates new hearts in us by speaking us clean. The word of God calls to be what it says. It does it in that way. We should note, too, that the order, it's a kind of a long reading, this from Genesis 1 all the way through 2-3, but that we see that creation is very orderly. It comes out of chaos, and it's deliberately good, and it comes about in a very clear and deliberate progression. We get a fuller account of what happened that first week in the rest of chapter 2, but here already we're told that God created human beings, male and female, and in his image. So it was not good until Eve was created, because without her, Adam was incomplete. And even now without her, he's incomplete because he's missing a rib. Woman is, in Hebrew, the way that this works out, it's not, a woman is a man, but she's a more exquisite or deliberate type. So she's a more narrow and refined quality of man. Everybody's a man, only some people get to be women. So it's a specialized category. And you see that in the rib missing from Adam, and you also see that in the name, that woman is more, in a sense, than man, and Eve's not good without her. Anyway, Adam and Eve together then are given by God dominion over the earth, and their work was a joy and also a service to creation. So there's lots in these passages. These are packed passages, but we should at least note, I think, too, then, that these passages very clearly speak against the idea of evolution, that God would somehow use death and the survival of the fittest and the destroying of the weak to advance his cause. God doesn't do that. God is the giver and the living God and the God of life, and he bestows life and gifts. And in some ways, even though Adam and Eve are the weakest of the creatures, needing to cook their food and so forth, nonetheless, he gives them dominion as a gift. And then also, we do see very clearly here what God intended for human beings, how they would live together as male and female. And this does speak against the idea that homosexuality is good. It's not good. It's not the way we were created. It's not what we were meant. In fact, the homo of homosexuality means to love the same, right? So the idea there is you love your own, you love yourself. And God creates us as male and female to heterosexual, to love the other. So it embodies this whole, in many ways, in Genesis 1 to 2 to 3, you really see everything good of God and what God intends, including the male and femaleness of human beings.
This would be a good time, if time permits, for the pastor to do kind of an excursus while preaching in order to note those things. And rather than, in my case, I'd probably preach the text as is and then spend the time going back through that stuff in Bible class. A lot of pastors do. But one way or the other, this is a perfect opportunity for the pastor to teach and instruct and admonish and rebuke, all those things that God's Word is given to us for.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And it is one of the, I think, beautiful times when we see how the lectionary does really provide opportunities to preach the whole counsel of God and to put the key texts in front of the people that they would hear this thing. I mean, our people need to be and always have needed to be very familiar with the details of Genesis chapter 1 through 3.
The gradual is Psalm 90. How does it read and how does it fit?
It reads, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So it's a great response to the Old Testament reading of Genesis 1, because it reminds us that even before creation, God existed, right? He is eternal, and he's been our dwelling place in all generations. That is to say, he's always been, as long as there have been human beings, he's been the dwelling place of human beings. That's what he intended to be for human beings when he created human beings. He never simply set us down upon earth and then let us do our own thing, like the watchmaker or something. But he's always been our God, always been our dwelling place, and always been committed to us. And we live by his providence then, even now, as we're saved by his grace. And it's all centered in the mercy of God.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the epistle reading for this coming Sunday, Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God. Pastor David Peterson is our guest.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Final stanza of the hymn, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide. The hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, according to the historic lectionary, we'll be talking about it, taking some time actually to talk about it with Pastor David Peterson here in just a few minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. I'm really looking forward to this year's Issues, Etc. Reformation Week. That's the week around Reformation where we take some time in the second hour of the program to kind of focus on a theme tied into the Reformation with some of the very best guests and topics. We're going to be talking pietism. It's going to be around the theme, challenges to Lutheranism, past and present. Pietism with Dr. Larry Rast, a great conversation with him coming up during Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We'll talk rationalism with Dr. Martin Nolan, unionism with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, missionalism with Dr. Ken Sherb, and then we'll round it all off on Friday of Reformation Week with Dr. Angus Manoush talking about postmodernism. It's the challenges to Lutheranism during Issues Etc. Reformation Week, October the 26th through the 30th. Now, you can get a bulletin insert, and I strongly encourage you to do so right now. Get a bulletin insert for your congregation's bulletin right there at our website. We have all of the time zones covered for all of the various listening places out there. At our website, issuesetc.org, look on the homepage. You'll find a link to every one of the different Issues Etc. Reformation Week bulletin inserts right there. Help us promote Issues Etc. Reformation Week, October the 26th through the 30th, issuesetc.org. Pastor Peterson, we've been through all of these up to the gradual there before the break. Now we come to the epistle, Ephesians 6, a familiar passage there, the whole armor of God.
Yeah, we get just about the very last verses of Ephesians, so that's kind of fun. We get the first verses of Genesis and the last verses of Ephesians. We just miss one verse, verse 18, where Paul requests that the Ephesians pray for all the saints, and then that they continue to pray for him as he proclaims the gospel in his chains. Then the last couple of verses are just really greetings, and that's the end. So this begins in verse 10 with this word, finally. Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And this is an indication that we should rightly understand, as this is kind of St. Paul's last word to them. And his last word to them in this letter is this famous admonition that likens Christians to warriors who are actually engaged in spiritual battle, that they are facing the devil himself and his legions. And they don't fight with swords or armor. I think sometimes the imagery is so powerful and so romantic we get caught up in it. But if we pull away the images and the metaphors and we think what the Christians are really given, here's what we get from Ephesians 6. Christians are given truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and culminating the word of God, which very much ties us back to that gospel, that the word of God endures forever. The word of God is the thing that's trustworthy, that bestows faith, and that we can trust.
The Alleluia verse, Psalm 125.
We read, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." So this is Psalm 125, is another one of the Psalms of Ascent, and these were prayed by the people on their way to the temple for these festivals. And it pictures the Lord in the next verse particularly as surrounding and protecting his people the way the mountains surround Jerusalem. So those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain, and then God's like a mountain surrounding the mountain. And then, of course, we should always note that it is Christ our Lord who is the real temple, the one that the earthly temple was modeled on, and he is the temple built without hands, right? He bridges heaven and earth. He mediates God's goodness and peace to us through his word. He reconciles us to the Father so that we have safe access to bring our sacrifices of praise and our petitions and so forth. And he does this all through his word, by speaking to us, by revealing himself to us. And it's not tied to any geography, right? The Capernaum nobleman did not find Jesus in Jerusalem. He found him in Cana of Galilee. And we find him, thanks be to God, wherever his people gather around the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's Supper. That's where he's promised to be. That's where he speaks us righteous, where he cleanses and heals our souls, where he tells us, "No one who believes in me ever dies."
This is really, really important. To me, it's one of the absolute hallmarks of Lutheran assurance. The real presence of Christ that is in the supper, that is, there's a may take it too far, but there's a location where Jesus can be found for every single Christian, and it's absolutely certain. Talk about that.
Well, there we go. This is what we need. We need the body and blood of Jesus that was crucified and is risen for us. We need actual physical help for our actual physical bodies and souls, This isn't just simply a thought experiment or a reminder, a memorial meal. One time Jesus had a meal like this, but it's actually a promise where God comes to us because we need to be cleansed, and he comes into us and enters into us to make us one with him, to forgive our sins, and in this way we proclaim his death. So it is the center of our life in Christ on this side of the resurrection. The church is focused and has been centered. I mean, this isn't to denigrate in any way the other gifts God has given. So we're not comparing which is greater, prayer or holy marriage or baptism or the Word of God or the Holy Supper. It's not about that. It's not a comparison. We're not creating a chart. However, the Holy Communion is the center of Christianity and the center of the Christian's life. This is what he has commanded us to do, the way that we are to be together, and where he's promised to be physically, the risen Christ, physically present for us and for our salvation.
Let's talk with a few minutes here. Let's talk about this hymn of the day, 585, Lord Jesus Christ with us abide, precisely in those terms.
Well, it's exactly this hymn just oozes the Lutheran doctrine of the Word. We start out singing, Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide, for round us falls the eventide. Oh, let your Word, that saving light, shine forth undimmed into the night. So he's picking up the words from Luke chapter 24, when the Emmaus Road to disciples say, abide with us for it's evening, right? He comes in the breaking of the bread, they see and they recognize and they believe in Jesus and in the risen Jesus, and they're not sad when he disappears from their sight because he's still there for them in the breaking of the bread. And then immediately we sing, so we ask that the Word of God would shine forth and remove the darkness from our lives. Then we sing, in these last days of great distress, grant us, dear Lord, true steadfastness, that we keep pure till life is spent, your holy word and sacrament. This is what God has instituted for us, what he has bestowed, the way that we should live, and especially in these last days of great distress, what we need is what God has prescribed. The old translation had more stanzas, and I'm a little bit disappointed that LSB had to combine some and leave some out. So I suppose it's because 9 stanzas felt too long to some people, and 6 is more tolerable. But that really kind of breaks my heart. Anyway, the old hymn continued, Lord Jesus, help thy church, for we are sluggish, thoughtless, cold. Oh, prosper well thy word of grace and spread its truth in every place. And then, oh, keep us in thy word, we pray, the guile and rage of Satan stay. Oh, may thy mercy never cease, give concord, patience, courage, peace. And then most pointedly, O God, how sin's dread works abound. Throughout the earth no rest is found, and falsehood's spirit wide has spread, and error boldly rears its head. And the German there actually says, many sects and many charismatics, the Schwärmerei, the enthusiasts, many sects and many charismatics are piling up. That's the spreading of error that we're worried about. And on it goes, speaking of those misguided folks, the haughty spirits, Lord, restrain, who o'er thy church with might would reign, and always set for something new, devised to change thy doctrine true. There's a beautiful setting apart, too, that we ought to be afraid of things that are new, and we ought to trust the old doctrine and maybe the old hymns. Then we get a really nice nod to the epistle in the next stanza that's mainly missing in LSB. A trusty weapon is thy word, thy church's buckler, shield, and sword. Oh, let us in its power confide that we may seek no other guide. And finally, oh, grant that in thy holy word we here may live and die, dear Lord, and when our journey endeth, here receive us into glory there. So you get a really nice tie to the gospel in that last stanza also. That we are facing death, whether we are always cognizant of it or not, we are facing death. We're all dying. And yet, we're not facing it without hope. We have the Word of God. We have His promises. It's true. It doesn't lie. It doesn't end. We have the word of grace. We have this great good news that we've been reconciled to the Father and the Son, that he loves us, that he will not abandon us. And your Son lives.
So with about 30 seconds, how would you tie all of this together into what we would expect as a theme, so to speak, for this coming Sunday?
The Word of God is our great heritage and the great comfort that we need for all of the afflictions of this life and the troubles of our current age.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
It is my pleasure. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., Suzanne Venker is going to join us. We're going to talk about two issues, the call-out culture and feminism. She recently had an experience with that, the call-out culture. We'll also see what she thinks about the book Unfinished Business, Women, Men, Work, Family by Anne Marie Slaughter. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us. Our regular series with him is examining and responding to evangelical cliches. Today, here's one. Perhaps you've heard it. You are the only Jesus people might see. What does it mean? Where does it come from? And how do we respond to it? We'll find out in hour two of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Suzanne Venker on two feminism-related issues right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in-store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues, Etc., November 4th through 10th, and join us for a live broadcast from CPH on Thursday afternoon, November the 5th. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale online and in-store, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, November 4th through 10th.